Turn this evening for the final time in this series to the book of Romans and chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we'll read the chapter together. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphaena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the Spirit of the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation upon it this evening. The chapter can divide fairly readily for us this evening. If we think of verses 1 to 16, we have a commendation, verses 1 and 2, a commendation, verses 3 to 16, various salutations. We might also call that Paul's role of honour, for reasons that will become obvious shortly. Verses 17 to 20, we have the final warning of the epistle. Verses 21 to 24, we can almost say, and hello from, because there's further greetings. And then finally, in verses 25 to 27, we have the final doxology, final praise to God for his working and for his ability. So then, verses 1 and 2, we have the commendation of Phoebe. And I don't suppose you can call the whole of the letter to Romans a letter of commendation, really, in that sense, but certainly the beginning of this last chapter, it's tagged on to the letter as a whole. And here we have brought before us the principle of taking with us a letter of commendation to believers that we don't know. It's a good principle. It's a scriptural principle. Paul would speak about it in his second letter to Corinthians, although in a different context. He was saying, do we need a letter of commendation to you or from you? Paul was the one who'd seen the assembly in Corinth established. He knew them intimately. He'd spent a long time in Corinth. And so the principle is that to believers that we know well, we shouldn't need to take a letter. But to believers that we don't know, to places that we're going to for the first time, or maybe we haven't been to for a while, not only is it good to take the greetings of our home assembly, but it's good to let them know that they can receive us safely and can receive us without reserves. That's the whole point of it. It saves an awful long time standing and talking to brethren at the door and establishing when we were saved and when we were baptised and what assembly we were from and if we're an assembly fellowship and so on and so forth. But before the assembly is willing and is able to receive us without reserves. And so Paul here commends to them Phoebe, and he says a number of lovely things about her. First of all, she's our sister. Now, that's a wonderful commendation, isn't it? And that's the basis of our commendation for a start. She's our sister in the Lord. She's a fellow believer. But not only so, she's a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, servant of the assembly which is at Kenchrea. Now Kenchrea is close to Corinth. It's about 6 miles east. It's the eastern seaport, and Corinth was dependent on Kenchrea for kind of seafaring travel and communications with places like Athens in the east and so on. So it's closely linked with Corinth. It's very close to Corinth, and Paul went there in the book of the Acts. But I don't want to look particularly at where she's from tonight, but really what's said about her, she's a servant of a church. Now the word for servant here is the word diakonos, which is the word, of course, from which we get the word deacon. She's a deacon of the church which is at Kenchrea. And the word signifies an activity, an attitude of mind, not an office. You know, we have a tendency as human beings to exalt things and make offices out of things that should never have been an office in the first place. And make things into a position which should never have been a position in the first place. Such has been done with deacons, because the word deacon simply means a servant. And if you forget that, it's a lot easier and it sounds a lot grander to say, well, I'm a deacon. You wouldn't really say, well, I'm a servant. It doesn't have the same kind of ring to it, does it? But that's what it is. And that's what deacons are. They are servants. They are servants of the church. Now, you say, now who then are the deacons in the assembly? Well, in a sense, I would trust that everybody is. In that sense. In terms of their attitude, in terms of their desire and their willingness to serve one another, we should all be servants, should we? Shouldn't we? In fact, the Lord Jesus would say, he that would be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant, your deacon. And then he goes on to say, even as the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Same root idea. And to give his life a ransom for many. So we have the example of our Lord Jesus. And Phoebe is simply following the example of the Lord Jesus. He was a servant. She is a servant. Now we're not told in what capacity she did this. But you might... people were recognised as servants or given a particular function to engage in and to fulfil. You might think, taking it into the the kind of setup that we would have as an assembly. You might think of someone who's entrusted to be the treasurer, or somebody who's given the responsibility of looking after the money of the assembly, as being given that particular service. You wouldn't exalt them. You wouldn't make them stand out. They are given a particular function to do. Phoebe's particular function in this, at least in part here, is to carry this great letter of the Romans from Paul to Rome. She's certainly accompanying the letter and maybe carrying it or going with those who are. It's part of her responsibility here as a servant, not only of the Church of Kentria, but a servant of the Church as a whole, to take the letter to the Romans from Paul to Rome. You can think of those that are entrusted with that are entrusted with money for the poor saints in Judea, who were given possibly quite a substantial sum of money to take. Well, you see, they would need to be trustworthy. And you need to be fairly sure about them that they weren't going to run off with it, and that they were going to discharge, as far as lay in them, their responsibility faithfully. And so when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll learn that there are various qualifications for those, both male and female, who are given specific roles in the assembly, specific functions to perform on behalf of the assembly. So this tells us something about Phoebe, that she was faithful, and that she was trustworthy, and she was upright, and she was blameless as far as her testimony is concerned. Otherwise they couldn't possibly have entrusted her with what they did entrust her. I hope I'm not kind of making something that's quite clear less so. But we need to move on. She's a servant, she's a deacon, she's a minister of the church with it, Kentria. And then he makes his request that you receive her in the Lord. That's the basis of our section, isn't it? Because she belongs to Christ, and in the Spirit, and under the authority of the Lordship of Christ, she is to be received as becometh saints, worthily of saints, in a manner that's befitting. You're to receive her. And that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. It may be that whatever business she hath need of is of you is something that the assembly at Kentria has given her to do. We don't know. But he's saying, help her. She's in a strange place. She's not from Rome, she's from Kentria. It's a big city. So nowhere around. She'll need help. Help her, please. I'm sure he could count on them to do that, but it's always good, isn't it, to ask the saints for what he would want them to do. And then he gives a good reason. And not only have we thought a bit about her character, but this is lovely, isn't it? For she has been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Maybe this was her service. Maybe this was her function, to help, to encourage, to stand alongside people, to just give them a wee lift, and to help them on in whatever way is possible. That's a lovely commendation, isn't it? That'd be a wonderful thing. I wonder if that could be said about us, that we have been a succourer, a helper of many. Even if we've been a helper of a few, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Or a helper, in any capacity, but we've been a helper. And Paul's known it personally. She's not just helping everybody else, but she's been a helper of me too. And when we think of this particular aspect of what's said about her, we can then move on to the role of honour that we have in verses 3 to 16. And we can think along these lines, and we could say, well, what is it we'd like people to say about us? Often we say, what would you like your epitaph to be? Well, that's a bit morbid. I prefer to think, what would you like people to say about you? What would you like Paul, if Paul was writing about us, what would he write? Would you not say anything because there's nothing good to be said? Or what would you pick out about her? Because he does pick out different things about different people in the list. It has been likened to the judgment seat of Christ, this list, where every man will have praise of God. And the Lord will look, and this is such an amazing thing, that he'll look at my life, and he'll look at my service, and he'll pick out the bits that are good. And he'll make much of them. And he'll make mention of them. I wonder, how much good will there be? How much will there be that he can comment on? Or is it, and we've got Simon here, and we'll pass on. And yes, he's in heaven. But there's not a lot to say about it. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? So says John in 1 John 2, he says that we might have confidence before him and not be ashamed before him that he's coming. What would the Lord Jesus say about us? What is there that is praiseworthy to be picked out? When we look at a list like this, there's various different interesting ways to look at it. It's interesting on several levels. First of all, you can almost see it as a sample of a local assembly. Because here, it's a wonderful thing about the Church of God, it's a wonderful thing about a local assembly that you'll have males and females brought together. You know, some clubs, you know, these exclusive clubs in London, you can have all male clubs and women get pushed out or things like that. Or you can have all female clubs to the exclusion of the men. But the assembly is inclusive, male and female, together. Not only so, but we have different nationalities brought together. We have people with Greek names. And we have people with Roman names, Latin names. And we have people that are said to be Jews. Those who are fourth kinsmen. And I take that in a wider sense to be his fellow countrymen, fellow Jews. And there's even a Persian, or a person with a Persian name, the beloved Persis. It means Persian lady. And so we've got people from all different nationalities brought together. And that's what a local assembly does. That's what faith in Christ does. It brings people together from all different nationalities. It brings male and female together. It brings people from all different walks of life. And we've got people who were wealthy enough to and had a big enough house for the church to meet in their house. And we've got others. And maybe there are slaves on the list. We know that there are slaves in other parts that are greeted in other parts of Scripture. But the assembly would bring together slaves and it would bring together wealthy people. And you've got a man like Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, who's referred to at the end, and it brings us all together. People that wouldn't otherwise be brought together, are brought together in assembly fellowship. It's wonderful, isn't it? And you can always get on to Ephesians 2, and into Ephesians 3, how that through the church he's made known the manifold wisdom of God. It's wonderful. But then you could look at the different names themselves, and the names that people bear, and the meanings of the names, and you could wonder, that there are some that the people would be happy to bear as a Christian. There's a man called Epaphras, and his name means praiseworthy. Well, that'd be good, wouldn't it? That's a good name to have. It's a good character to have, that we would be praiseworthy, particularly if the praise comes from God and the praise comes from the Lord. Or that we might have a well done, good and faithful servant. Or there's a man like Andronicus, and his name means he's a man of victory. Now, that'd be a good name to have as a Christian, wouldn't it? So, a man that would win battles for God. A man that would be like the young men in 1 John chapter 2, those who've overcome the wicked one. And those who've overcome the world. Those that would be men and women of victory. So often we're men and women of failure. But here's a man whose name means man of victory. Or a man called Aristobulus, and his name means the best counsellor. And that would lead us to consider that indwelling each of us is the very best counsellor, the Holy Spirit of God. And we have within us one who can counsel and lead and guide, and he's the very best. Man called a syncretus, which means incomparable. And again, that can point us to the incomparability of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these names before us, or Philologus, and his name means a lover of the word, and that's a good one to have as a Christian, isn't it? To be a lover of the word. And to be someone who would delve deep into the Word of God and would soak up its truth and soak up the wonders of it. And who would be marked by that Word working its way out in his or her life. Well, Nereus, and his name means a lamp. And that's what we're told to be in the world, isn't it? A lamp. Let your light so shine among men, says the Lord Jesus, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Or we might have lamps that burn brightly. Finally, I'm not going to carry on with this, a man called Olympus, and his name simply means heavenly. Mind you, it was to do with Mount Olympus, and that was where the kind of pagan gods lived, so there's an element of where he came from in that. But heavenly. It would be good to have a heavenly character. We have got a heavenly character. We're a heavenly people. But that heavenly character might be seen in us. It would be great. There are others, like Hermes and Hermas, whose pagan origins, that's the name of one of the Greek gods, and it reminds us of the people that Paul's writing to, are those who, as the Thessalonians, have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They bear on them the reminder of what they were. It's always good to remember what we were. It's not good to dwell upon what we were and grovel in what we were, because we're not what we were anymore. So sincerely hope not anyway. We're not what we were. We are what Christ has made us, and we are what we are in Christ. But there's the reminder for these poor guys of what their life was before they were saved. But it's also interesting, this list, in terms of what's said about them, and we can look at that in a little bit more detail. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Or is it Aquila and Priscilla? You see, when you read about them in the New Testament, they appear six times. And three times it's Priscilla and Aquila. And three times it's Aquila and Priscilla. And you know what? They're a lovely Christian couple. And they're a lovely example to us of what a Christian couple should be. But there's not one who stands out more than the other. You know, you can look back in the pages of your Old Testament and you can see sometimes, it's quite often the women actually, who stand out as being the more spiritual. Think of Elkanah and Hannah. Think of Elimelech and Naomi. Think of Nabal and Abigail. And I'm sure there are others the other way around, where one of the married partners stands out as being much more spiritual and in tune with God than the other. It's great when there's a partnership, like Priscilla and Aquila. And when they're always together, they never appear apart. They're always together. And they're active in the work of the Lord. And they're bold in the work of the Lord. And they're, well, verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. They're courageous in the work of the Lord. They're laying their own lives on the line for the work of the Lord and for the Apostle Paul. They're a lovely, lovely couple. He calls them my helpers. The word's really my fellow labourers, my fellow workmen and workwomen. My fellow workers is better, isn't it? It's less, whatever. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They are workers. See them in Ephesus. Apollos comes. And he's preaching mightily from the scriptures, knowing only the baptism of John. What do they do? They don't stand up and shout him down in the middle of the meeting. What they do afterwards, they come and take him home. And they together expound to him the scriptures. And they're there. They're mighty in the scriptures. And the great companions of Paul, and here He says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. I don't know whether it is that at one point they saved Paul's life, and for that we are extremely grateful, because it enabled Paul to continue his ministry. And they put their lives on the line for him, and for the work of God, and for the work of the gospel. And we owe a debt, apparently, to them, for whatever it was that they did. Not only so, they're hospitable, and they likewise, he says, treat the church, treat the assembly that is in, the assembly that meets in their house. And they've opened their home to the assembly for meetings. Wonderful, wonderful couple. I wonder whether what could be said about them could be said about us. Then verse 5, he talks about my beloved Epaenetus. And there are others whom he would call my beloved. I want you to notice something very interesting about that. And it's something that we do well to bear in mind. I want you to note Paul's propriety in this. He will speak about my beloved Epaenetus, but in verse 6, who is a male, but in verse 6 he'll say, greet Mary. He doesn't call her my beloved Mary. And that's for very good reason. Because he doesn't want any untoward connotations to be taken from what he says. You'll notice that. My beloved, on each occasion that it appears in verses 5, 8 and 9, my beloved is male. And that is because there is no evil connotation that would have been taken from that. A man could speak about my beloved in the Lord and it wouldn't be taken the wrong way. But if you speak about my beloved in relation to either a younger sister or a sister the same age, could well be taken wrong, couldn't it? And it's so important that we maintain propriety and avoid all appearance of impropriety in our dealings with one another. And Paul's careful to do that. I judge, and I trust, that I'm not reading too much in, but it's very, very interesting to notice that. However, he does mention it. He doesn't call her my beloved, but he calls her the beloved, in relation to Persis in verse 12. But you'll notice something very very striking about that. There are two other sisters in verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Notice the present tense, who labour in the Lord. And then salute the beloved Persis, which laboured, past tense, much in the Lord. From this, I judge, as others have inferred before me, that Persis was an older sister, who had laboured a lot in the work of the gospel and in the work of the Lord, but now was no longer able to do it. On that basis, he can call her beloved. It's all right to call an old lady beloved, isn't it? No one's going to take it the wrong way, because they know what you mean. And she's the beloved. She's not my beloved, but she's the beloved Persis. Epaenetus is one of the first to be saved in Achaia, that's the region around Corinth. And that's a wonderful thing as well. Then verse 6, greet Mary. Now I have heard a whole meeting taken on this one verse, because there's lots of Marys in the New Testament. There's 6 or 7. 6 definite, 7 possible. In the New Testament, who are called Mary, and they're all wonderful. They're well worth a study. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Bethany, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they've all got lovely, lovely features, well worth a study. And this one, greet Mary, who bestowed much labour upon us. The idea of bestowing labour is toiling to the point of growing weary. And she didn't hold back, and she didn't just do the bare minimum that was necessary. whether it was that she offered them hospitality, we don't know what it was, but she bestowed labour and she grew to the point of growing tired on us. And it was noted. And it was appreciated. How diligent are we in whatever service it is that we are engaged in? Will we go through with it to the bitter end, or do we just either do it half-heartedly? Or do we let things put us off easily? She was the one who wasn't put off. She bestowed much labour on us. So it's Andronicus and Junia, those seven, a man and a woman, possibly man and wife, my kinsmen. Again, I take it that by that, at any rate, they're Jews, if not Paul's relatives, and my fellow prisoners. He remembers that. He remembers the time when they were in prison together. We don't read of it. We don't read, actually, many times of when Paul was actually imprisoned. Although in 2 Corinthians 11, he would speak about being in prison often. Often in prison. And on one occasion, these two were in prison with him. Who are of note among the apostles. And they weren't among the 12, but they could well have been amongst, say, the 500 who met with the Lord Jesus, who met the Lord Jesus on resurrection grounds. Or maybe they were of note by the apostles, that the apostles took note of them, that they were well known to the apostles and well appreciated by. That's good, isn't it? If we're notable, for the right reasons, of course, amongst the believers, who also were in Christ before me, he recognises those who've been on the pathway longer than he is. There's another fellow helper in verse 9, Urbane, and more beloveds in between. So there's Apelles, approved in Christ. Someone who's got a stamp of approval. Remember that the Lord Jesus was the stone whom the builders rejected. They disapproved. In other words, what they did was consider it and throw it away as being not suitable. But not Apelles. He's approved in Christ. He's maybe gone through some trial, a particular trial, and he's come through with flying colours. For the Lord. And so on, we go down the passage. We can think of those in verse 12, of Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord, and we can think of their present work, again, the diligence in growing tired in, not of, growing tired in the work of the Lord. And even those who can't anymore are recognised for their past service. You know, sometimes I can't say as we're getting older. Sometimes it could be, I would imagine, as a younger man looking on, that when time passes and we're not able to do what we can once that we once did for the Lord, that we can feel useless and no longer of any value. Here, Persis is praised for that which she was able to do when she was able. You know, that's what the Lord is looking for. That we do what we can, when we can, and he doesn't expect us to do what we can't, when we can't anymore. Mind you, if we can't do anything actively, we can always pray. And she was one who laboured much in the Lord. I think we'll leave the list there because we do have to move on rather quickly. We will mention verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. I would judge that this is one of the instances. I allow very, very few in the New Testament where culture comes in. Culture does come into it. On the continent, it is more the case that believers or non-believers will greet each other with a kiss. But I think, whereas being more reserved, we will reserve for each other a hearty handshake. But a kiss would denote affection, wouldn't it? And there's to be an affection amongst us. An affection between us as all those people. But it's qualified. It's to be holy. You can think of kisses that certainly aren't holy. You can think of Judas's kiss, the worst possible of kisses. And you can think of others that are improper. But he says you to greet one another with a holy kiss. The Church of Christ salutes you. Now we come on to the final warning, verses 17 to 20. I beseech you, brethren, to mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We're to be on the alert. We're to be observant. We're not to wander through our Christian and assembly pathway with our eyes blinking or our eyes shut. We're to be observant of the character and the activities of those around us. Because from time to time there will come amongst the people of God those who would seek to cause divisions and those who would raise stumbling blocks, which is what the word offences is. And you know where divisions come from? You can look at the word elsewhere, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will learn that there are divisions among them. Why? Because they're carnal. Because they're fleshly. And divisions come amongst the people of God because of believers who are governed by the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Division is one of the works of the flesh. The doctrine of Christ promotes unity amongst his people. Obedience to the word of God promotes unity among his people. You can look at Christian testimony, and I judge that where you find division and where you find the differences, that the differences will come because of those who are not willing to be obedient to the plain teaching of Scripture. And it's as simple as that. That if all believers everywhere knew the truth, knew the doctrine, knew what God said, and were prepared to be obedient to it, as verse 19 says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men, then there wouldn't be division amongst us. There wouldn't be stumbling blocks set up either. And it's a very, very awful thing to raise stumbling blocks. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, it must needs be that offences come. But woe unto him by whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged round his neck, and if he cast into the sea, then that he offend one of these little ones that believe in me. And so we can see that division and stumbling blocks, divisions and offences, come from the flesh. He says as much, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. But you notice how they're doing it. It's by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the sinful. And those that are not on the alert, and those that don't know the truth of God, those that haven't engaged with the Scriptures, that's why the Word of God is so, so important. And we'll come back to the Word of God in the doxology at the end, the importance of the Word of God. Because if we don't know the truth, we can easily be turned away from it. And so they deceive, and they turn away. But he says you are to avoid them, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And that is the benchmark. The Word of God is the benchmark by which we judge what people say. And if it's contrary to it, we turn away from them, and we turn away from what it says, from what they're saying. And so we are in the business of having unity, but it isn't unity at any price. It's unity that is governed by the teaching of Scripture and by verse 19, obedience to it. He says, I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. I'm glad you're obedient. I'm glad you've got this spirit of obedience to the Word of God. He says, but yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to have your spiritual antennae tuned in to what is good and not to what is evil. It's a challenge, isn't it? So often we can... It's good when the world can talk about something and we haven't got a clue what they're talking about. We know it's wrong, but we haven't got a clue what it is. It's good, isn't it? It's not a bad thing at all. It says, I want you to be wise to that which is good. Too often, we've got a jolly good idea of what they're talking about and what they're going on about. And with obedience comes victory, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know, if there is a stand that is made against those that are causing divisions, a stand against the adversary as he goes around to destroy and he goes to break up and to bring disunity amongst the people of God, if there's a stand made against them, then they'll fall. And what they do, what they're trying to do will come to nothing. The God of peace. Wonderful title, isn't it? It comes again in the scriptures a few times. The God of peace. The God with whom we have peace in Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the God of peace. And he's the God who will bring peace. And the God who will establish his peace. How? If we're obedient. And if we seek to follow what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And various salutations from others that make it clear that Paul's writing from Corinth. Gaius, well, he had been the ruler of the synagogue. He was one that had been saved under Paul's preaching. He was one of the only ones that Paul baptized. Erastus, interestingly enough, his name appears, has been found on a bit of pavement. Those that went to Greece, unfortunately missed Corinth, I think, so they didn't see it. His name has been found. He was the treasurer of the city. And he laid a pavement at his own expense. He was a rich man, but he's there. He comes out of the pages of scripture onto the pages of archaeology. But that's by the by. And quarters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We can't leave the last few verses alone. Now to him, that is God, that is of power. Elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 3 and the book of Jude, now to him that is able. It is of power. To him that is able to establish you. That's good, isn't it? It's good to be established. It's good to be unwavering. It's good to be unwaverable when the winds of controversy and the winds of opposition come against us. To establish you. How does he do it? According to, first of all, to my gospel. You say, my gospel, Paul? Yes, my gospel. It's the gospel of God at the beginning. It's the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. It's the gospel of God. It's my gospel. It's the gospel that I have taken hold of. It's the gospel by which I'm saved. It's the gospel that I've been entrusted with. It's the gospel I preach everywhere I go. My gospel. This gospel that establishes. Others will come preaching another gospel which isn't another, and it just brings problems and it brings divisions and it brings turmoil. But this gospel brings people that are established and rooted and grounded. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, or even the preaching of Jesus Christ, that is what this gospel is all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about a heralding of Christ. That's the first thing. So a power to establish you. One, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Two, according to the revelation of the mystery. Definition of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's what a biblical New Testament mystery is. It's something that was hidden, but is now revealed. That's a mystery. It's not something that's mysterious, it's not something that's ethereal, not something that is only open to those that have reached a certain spiritual plane. It's something that God had not revealed, but now he has revealed. Where has he revealed it? He's revealed it in his words, in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament as we have it. So that's what he's talking about. According to the revelation of the mystery, that's the New Testament, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that's the Old Testament. How is God going to establish us? One, by the gospel that saves us and puts us on a firm footing in the first place. Two, by the word of God. Old and New Testaments. God establishes his people. We can't be established if we don't know what it is that establishes us. The third thing, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And we can think of the gospel as a command. The gospel is a command. We think of it as an invitation. But the gospel is, at root, at heart, a command. Repent and believe the gospel. This isn't something that is an optional extra. But then neither is the truth of God as found in the pages of Scripture. It's not, obedience to it is not an optional extra as believers. It's commandment. The word of God comes to us as commandments. Now we know that his commandments aren't grievous. We know that it's good for us to be obedient to. We've already thought earlier how obedience to the word of God brings unity and brings peace amongst us. And it brings joy and contentment in us as believers. According to the commandments of the everlasting God, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. How can we refrain from praising this God who has devised such a wonderful plan of salvation? How can we refrain from praising this God who is interested in establishing us, who is interested in our peace, who is interested in our welfare now, and who is interested in our eternal welfare and glorification in the future? To God only wise be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this passage that we've had under consideration this evening, for this time that we've spent together as a whole, but we thank thee too, Father, for thy word. And we thank thee for the power that is in thy word to establish and to encourage and to challenge. And we just pray, our Father, that thy word will have done this in our hearts this evening as we've considered it together. And we thank thee, Father, for the wealth of truth that is contained in it, for the vibrancy of the truth of God. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us from error. We pray that thou wilt preserve us from those that would seek to cause division, that there might be unity amongst us that's based upon the solid, sound teaching of the word of God and obedience to it. So, our Father, we thank thee for these things this evening, and we just commend ourselves to thee now as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.